The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I get to do the scripture reading this morning. Actually, it's a ploy. I'm going to preach. No. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Numbers Judges chapter 6. Sorry, Judges chapter 6. And I, as requested, I'll be reading from the ESV. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. This is the reading of God's holy word.
Saints, if you closed your Bibles, let's open them back up to Judges chapter 6. We'll have a little bit more ground to cover. Before I was a believer, I took a public speaking class. And I remember the first speech I gave, it was supposed to be a 5-minute informational speech or something like that. And I get up there and I'm just obsessing over it because I'm not at all comfortable with the idea of what I'm about to do. And I get up there though, just willpower as strong as I can make it. And I face that classroom of 25 people or whatever. And I'm going to give this speech, right? Except my voice was not convinced. And it's beginning to shake. And I'm beginning to hyperventilate because I've in fact forgotten to breathe as I'm giving the speech. And for 5 minutes, it's just me wheezing through this speech, just barely able to get through it all. And you did not come out of that thinking, Jason, you should go into preaching. I remember one of the very first Bible studies, once I was a believer, I had a pastor really spurred me on to say, go and serve in this way. And so I have this Bible study and there's like four of us. We're sitting there at the old student union at the university and I'm going through this booklet and I'm just stinking it up. You know, I'm just trying to read along with these points. All he got to do is read the booklet to the people. And again, there's this weakness, this shaky voice, just this feeling of like, I have no idea who wants to come back for next week's Bible study, right? I mean, constantly in my life, I have been faced with this sense of my problems that I bring to the table, my weaknesses that I bring to the table. It's not just in preaching. It turns out to be this enormous Christian experience, and I'm sure you can relate to this. I mean, just every part of our lives, we come to these moments where you're thinking, what am I doing here? Really, Lord, me? I remember the first night with our firstborn, Lewis, and we didn't expect to need a C-section, but we had a C-section after a whole day of labor. And so Naomi's laid up in bed, and we just had not thought about what we would do for that first diaper. The assumption had been that the person who knew what they were doing was going to do the diaper. I had never had I'd never held babies. One time I'd held a baby, never changed a diaper. There I am. It's 2 a.m. We're exhausted. The lights are out. And I'm like, what do I do with this kid? Why is that coming out? What am I doing here, Lord? Just this constant sense of my weakness. And it turns out this is really all of Christian life. There you are in that moment, that important moment, and it's been given to you to speak. You're facing a brother or a sister, and they're going through some trial, perhaps even an emergency. And they look at you, and they say, "What do you think?" And you're thinking, "God, what am I doing here? What am I supposed to say? I bring all this baggage. I bring all this weakness. I bring all this inability. And you've placed me here for this moment. Oh God, what are we going to do?" It's a feeling not just in preaching, not just in parenting. It's a feeling in our relationships. It's a feeling when you almost unfortunately get the answer to your prayers that you've been praying that you'll get the chance to share the gospel with someone, and then it happens. And you're thinking, "Oh no, what do I say here?" And they ask you one question and you're thinking, "I wasn't ready for that one." This constant sense of just being unqualified, unskilled. And if you know your heart, even in the least, you look at your heart and you're thinking, "Who am I? Who am I to be here? Who am I to be a servant of the King? Who am I to tell you about the way of life? I am so thoroughly unqualified for this moment." Well, wonderful news we have when we read passages like this and we watch one more time that our God is fully capable of raising up servants, problematic as they may be. What Brian read was this unfortunate cycle that I hope by the end of Judges you get tired of. You're supposed to. You're supposed to feel like, why do they keep doing this? Why do they keep going back to their sin? Why do they keep abandoning the Lord? I mean, if you're just visiting today, the whole book of Judges, it is a book of decline. So anytime someone wants to quote the book of Judges to you, just have in the back of your head that they're probably quoting a bad example. And they just keep getting worse. Worse and worse and worse. This cycle of a people who takes their God for granted, abandons him, and then he says, "Okay, see what life is like when you abandon the true God." And it goes really bad for them. Every single time, God allows some oppressor to gain power over them, to oppress them. And then after some years, sometimes it's a few years, sometimes it's a bunch of years, the people of God cry out. They cry out under all their pain, under all their fear, under all their oppression. They cry out to the heavens, not like, "God, forgive us for all of our sins, we repent." No, it's just this primal, basic cry of pain. They cry out to the Lord, "God, this is terrible. God, help us." The oppressor this time, it's credited to Midian. Midian is who God allows to sort of lead a coalition of oppressors. It's interesting when you actually look at the history of the Midianites. The Midianites start out as these really helpful people. The most famous of them being Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. He's the one who gives him a place to sort of hide away when he's had to run away from Egypt because he committed murder. He's the one who gives him work to do. He's the one who will intercede, actually, and help Israel as a whole sort of know how to conduct themselves so they don't crush Moses under the load of work. But from there, it's just going to get worse and worse. And ultimately, Midian becomes a great enemy of the people of God. And so here you have Midian teaming up with the Amalekites. The Amalekites already made an appearance. They teamed up with Eglon. You remember Ehud assassinates Eglon? Well, Eglon also had a coalition. The Amalekites apparently are always game to join in a team to go oppress. And so the Amalekites join up. Then you have these kind of vague, these people of the east. And that's probably just a general label for these nomadic groups wandering about the Arabian desert. And so you've got this team of people, and what they do is they come every so often and they set up camp in Israel. They bring all the people. They bring all their animals. They set up camp, and then they just go around raiding the land. So they'll steal anything they can from you, oppress you any which way they can, and anywhere they go, they're just letting their animals eat the land. And so what they're described as is like an army of locusts, just wiping out everything. Oh, and when they go, by the way, they'll also steal your animals. They're taking their animals, which are not just a source of food, but their animals, they're like tools. It's like stealing the tools of a mechanic, one commentator said. And this is happening year after year after year. 7 years. 7 years that Israel is suffering like this, the text says, and Israel was brought very low. You have this people getting driven out of their land. They're running to the mountains. They're setting up strongholds and caves and dens so that they can just have a place to hide, whether it's to hide their families, to hide their flocks, to hide their food, whatever it is. They are being driven from the land, driven out into the mountains just so they can get out of the way of this ravenous horde. Now put yourself in their shoes. Imagine being a family. And year after year, what you can count on, just as regular as the seasons, is this horde of oppressors who comes in and takes all your food. You imagine the sense of anger on the first part? Just this impotent rage. You would stop them if you could, but you can't. And so year after year, you and your family are just scrounging to make it to next year when they're going to do it to you again. Can you imagine that sense of desperation? That sense of, I mean, imagine again, being a parent and thinking, how am I going to feed my family? If they find us, they're going to take our food. If they find us, they're going to take our means. And there you are, looking at your family, thinking, I don't know how to provide for you because I can't stop these people from oppressing us. And you imagine just the fear that would be a part of everyday life. The fear of, I hope the Midianites don't see me. I hope they don't realize that I've stashed some crops in that cave. I hope they don't come across me in the middle of my work. They'll take it all. Fear. Anger, desperation. And so they cry out to the Lord, not in repentance, but just broken down, brought low, and in pain. So God explains their problem. God comes along in verse 7. He sends them a prophet. Hear what the word says. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. God sends them a prophet. And all the prophet really comes to do is walk them through the basics of their covenant. Just to explain to them, this is our relationship. This is our history. And so God, like so often he does, he says, do you remember that I delivered you out of Egypt? Do you remember how you were slaves and I rescued you? God can then paint them a picture that just keeps going. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from your oppressors there. And then I gave you the land. And I drove out all the people from before you there. I defeated anyone who wanted to oppress you. And Israel's most basic duty was simply, you shall have no other gods before me. God alone was to be their God. God alone was to be feared. That language of fear, it's not the language we gravitate to, but this is the language of worship. God alone was to be worshiped. This is the language of obedience. God alone was to be obeyed. And so when you have a God who says, I alone am your God, you shall not fear those gods in the land of the Amorites, which is just the land of the Canaanites. What he means is, don't serve them. Don't worship them. Keep your basic priorities straight. You have a God, and you shall have no other gods beside him. But Israel did not obey his voice, is what it says. Israel did not obey that most basic covenant duty. Israel went their own way. Israel went after all the gods of the land, after all the religions of the land. So why was Israel suffering? This is what God is explaining. Why was Israel suffering? It's because they were guilty of abandoning their God. They had abandoned their God. It explains it all. And yet God was gracious. And yet God was merciful. I mean, you see the grace of God when simply he sends a prophet. At this point, they have already broken the covenant, you know. They have already made themselves guilty. They already deserve the consequences. It is pure grace that God sends them a prophet to explain what they should have already known. He wants them to understand their situation. And it was merciful in that he did not judge them like they deserved. Usually, and this is the kind of thing that you can trace in the Bible, usually when God sends a prophet to a guilty people, we often see this pattern where the prophet does just what we've seen here, explains the breach of the covenant, explains how guilty they are, but then they go on. Then they go on and explain, and now you are going to be judged. I want you to notice how that just didn't happen. Verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. And that's it. See, a common thing you would see, take for example, Jeremiah 11:11. He does this whole thing. And then he says, therefore, you are guilty. Therefore, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. That's what you expect. That is entirely natural when you break the covenant and the lawyer shows up to tell you what's happening next. But that's not what happens here. This confrontation, it ends without judgment. It ends with just this kind of unexpected silence. Saints, don't miss the kindness of God in that he is willing to explain things to people who really should know them already. And don't miss the kindness of a God who delays judgment so that there might be time for rebels to be spared. Just in the gap between verses 10 and 11 is crammed in all this grace and mercy. And this is true in Judges, but I want you to realize this is also true across the Bible all the way to the Gospels. This is the heart of God. A God who shows us our sin in order to save us from our sin. A God who will take it on himself to deliver the guilty. Can you hear the same heart? Whether it's in Judges or in the Gospels, this is the very same God through and through. So there Israel is experiencing a familiar problem. God sends them a prophet to explain to them the problem. And now God graciously raises up a deliverer for their problem. This is going to be verses 11 through 16. We'll break it down just a chunk at a time. One thing I want you to know before we get into it is there's this really cool theme one more time where clearly the author of Judges is remembering the Exodus. So last week, we talked about the Song of Deborah. And you may recall how the Song of Deborah is a lot like the Song of Moses. Both of them sort of victory songs after a big deliverance by God. And it was on purpose that this was like the Exodus, that this was like Moses. Here we have one more time all these similarities to the way God called now Moses. The way he's going to call Gideon is so much like the way he's going to call Moses. And we'll try and point that out as we go. But just like Moses, if you can remember back to when Moses gets called, Moses has a whole bunch of problems, actually, right? He's a criminal. He's had to flee for murder. He's sitting there in the family of pagans, and he's being called to do a job that he thinks is absolutely impossible. Remember, he puts up all this fuss. God, that can't be me. I'm no good at this. I'm no good with my words, all this stuff. You remember that, right? Moses had all these problems, and here we're just going to lay out that Gideon has all of these problems. Verses 11 and 12, Gideon is a fearful deliverer. Hear the word. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." All right, this is one of those times you just got to put these pieces naturally together, okay? We meet Gideon hiding in a wine press. All right? We meet him hiding in a wine press, which, by the way, is what Moses was doing, ironically, in Midian when God spoke to him. He was hiding from Pharaoh. But here he is hiding in a wine press, and he's doing something unusual. He's beating out the wheat in the wine press. What do you normally do with wine presses? Is it wheat? We get that part, right? This is unusual. Well, this is also unusual because this is sort of a bad way to beat out wheat. The stage at the end is you want to separate the chaff from the grain, right? And so the really natural way to do is you do this when there's a good breeze, okay? Even better if you can do it on sort of like a hilltop. You throw everything up together, the breeze sweeps away the chaff, and you're left with just the grain. There's not a whole lot of wind in a wine press, right? It would have to be a super windy day if this is doing anything like normal. So you ask yourself, what is he doing? Gideon's doing what he has to survive. That's what Gideon's doing. He doesn't want to telegraph to the Midianites by going up to the hilltop and saying, "Oh, hey, look at that guy's got some wheat." So he's hiding. He's hiding as he's doing his work because he doesn't want the Midianites to see what he's doing. So the angel of the Lord comes along and you begin to see how his greeting is a little bit surprising. He sees this man hiding in a wine press doing his work and he calls him a mighty man of valor. Or the NAS, perfectly good, a valiant warrior. Does that look like a valiant warrior right there? Not really, huh? Not really. You have to appreciate sometimes that the Lord, he's got a sense of irony. He does. But this is irony, not in the sense of like mocking. We can use irony in that way. I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think on the one hand, it's ironic to call a guy hiding a mighty warrior. No one can dispute that. But on the other hand, it's a description just full of faith. Because Gideon is not mighty, but God is with him. God is going to make Gideon mighty. Gideon is a fearful deliverer. 13 and 14, Gideon is a questioning deliverer. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Another interesting moment. So Gideon was just told, "The Lord is with you." And to be clear, that's a singular. It's not y'all. It's you. The Lord is with you. And Gideon says, "How can you say the Lord is with us?" Which is plural. Gideon's not quite following the train of thought here. And he just sort of launches off into this misunderstanding. You say God's with us. Why is all this bad stuff happening to us? You say God's with us. Why are we not getting any help from God? Gideon has this thing going. He knows the facts, but it's like he doesn't understand them. Because Gideon is not at all doing justice to why this happened. That's helpful that we had the prophet right before this, right? The prophet made really clear why this is happening. Gideon doesn't seem to be following why this is happening. He doesn't seem to understand that his sin and the sin of his people has made them an absolute rebel, an absolute enemy to the God that he's talking about. So he's quoting these facts and they're kind of accurate, but he just doesn't seem to understand what is going on here. He even goes so far as to kind of blame the Lord. I mean, do you hear that edge there? It's like God brought us up here and now what? What's he doing now? He brought us here. You tell us about all these wondrous deeds. Where are those at? You hear this edge about Gideon, this questioning, this laced with unbelief. You ask yourself, what would be like an ideal reaction here? God is, and let's even say he interprets it accurately. God is with y'all, right? What you would want to say there is, how could he possibly be with us? We are such terrible sinners. How could he be so gracious? We have broken the covenant a million times. That would have been humility. That would have been contrition. That would have been faith. But this whole misunderstanding is just laced with unbelief. And then the Lord commissions him anyway. Isn't that interesting? The Lord commissions him anyway. He doesn't have to set him straight so that then he can enjoy the honor of serving the Lord or something like that. He's just like, no, go save Israel. Do not I send you? Do not I send you? See, we're going to begin to feel the pressure of this task that he's being sent on, but God all along is giving the answer. Does this sound big? It is big. But do not I send you. Israel's going to be saved, not because Gideon is this man full of faith who's just totally on the same page of God with God. Israel's going to be saved because God is the one sending him. So we have Gideon now, this fearful deliverer, this questioning deliverer. And then we have Gideon also just this weak deliverer. Look at verse 15. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon is a weak deliverer. Here he is, overwhelmed, just considering, you know, if I could have done this, I would have done this 7 years ago kind of thing, right? The reason the people of God have suffered like they have suffered for so many years is because at some point they decided that it was impossible. And so all they can do is just keep suffering. Gideon's overwhelmed by all that makes this impossible. He looks at himself and he's like, we are the weakest clan in the tribe. And I'm like the youngest sibling in the weakest clan. What do you think I'm going to do? And again, this was what Moses said. Moses, when God calls him, Moses says, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I to do this?" These similarities are all throughout the text. See, Gideon has more than a few problems. He's got a whole bunch of problems that make him a problematic servant of the Lord, a problematic deliverer on the Lord's behalf. But what he has going for him is all that matters. The Lord responds. It's like the Lord is just repeating the same basic truth. The Lord responds, "But I will be with you." Which, by the way, is exactly what he had to say to Moses, too. "But I will be with you." And so you begin to see the pattern of God's responses throughout all of this. No matter the objection that Gideon is feeling, there's this same pattern. "I am with you. I am sending you. No matter what happens, I will be with you." Gideon is such a problematic deliverer. All his fear, all his questioning, all his weakness. And yet God is with him. And God is going to use him. And God will not fail. For all that's wrong with this man, "I will be with you" means everything. Saints, God is all the help we need. Watching God here, watching God enlist this problematic deliverer. Oh, saints, it is so encouraging. Because did God know this going into that? Did God know the type of man he was looking at in Gideon? Did God know his history and his inability? Did God know it all? Yes. And still, God is not thwarted. And still, God wants to use him. And still, God is not going to be stopped. And don't you look at that and just say, what an amazing hope that God can work like that. Saints, God can overcome everything that is wrong with us. Our God is not thrown off by our weakness. Our weakness is not too great a problem for God. God could take this fearful, hiding man and make him a mighty warrior. Could he do it for you? Could he do it for you? You might look at yourself and you might be so filled with fear. You might know your weaknesses inside and out, and they are so many. And you look at yourself and you look at the world and you look at the fears that are out there and you look at the trials that you're facing and the trials that you would face if you were to follow the Lord like he's calling you. And then you come to this conclusion, "God, I am too weak." And the truth is, in one way, you are absolutely right. Yes, you are too weak. But God loves using weak people. He absolutely loves using weak people. And where the weak go in faith, God delights in being their strength. He is not thwarted by weakness. And he looks at you, child of God, every single Christian, every single blood-bought disciple. He looks at you today and says, "Mighty children of God, God is with you. It is true of you, as true as it was of Gideon." Our imperfect churches are not too great a problem for God. Sometimes, don't you just have to pause and try and get your mind around that the church is how God is working? You look at how we get things done. You look at the people we are filled with. You look at our weakness. You look at our sin. You look at, you know, how the sausage is made. And it does not make you just overflowing with confidence. Have you ever noticed anything wrong with the church? And there's no doubt you've noticed plenty about our church. God calls the church to go forward into this world of darkness and evil and to bring words of life, to the dead. And you ask, how can we accomplish such a thing? Look at us, Lord. How can we do that? And maybe you've even got that own history of despair where you say, I've read about these things. I've read about revivals, but that's the kind of thing that happened in the past. Where are all those wondrous works these days? And the Lord responds to you, do not I send you? The Great Commission was founded on just this sentiment when the Lord Jesus Christ would say that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. What did he say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And part of you might want to interject, oh God, how is that even possible? And the Lord Jesus just hits the exact same thing. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do not I send you, the Lord says. Does not the Lord send us, church? Does not the Lord give us the Great Commission? And does he not commit to be with us at every single step? Where God sends his people, God will accomplish his plans. And saints, you are not too great a problem for God. You are not too great a problem for God. Right? It's so easy to look at these things and say, well, I guess that's true of someone. I guess that's true of maybe even the church in general. I guess that's true of the church across the entire world. And then there's just this like weird hole. Is it true of me too? Is it true of you? Could he seriously be talking about me? See, you're there and you know yourself. You know how this week went. You know the sin that you're still struggling in. You know those patterns of unbelief that are just so pronounced in your life. You know the weakness that you bring to the table. You know that if we were to write down the problems that you bring to being a servant of God, it would take far more than 10 verses. You look at yourself, you look at yourself soberly in the mirror, and so many of us have concluded that it is impossible that God wants to use us. For some of you, you're hearing this, we'll say, before the cross. For some of you, you're hearing this as one who has never, ever trusted in the Lord. One who has never submitted his or her life to the Lord. One who could not at all have any confidence that on that last day, Jesus is going to vouch for you. And you look at yourself and you're just thinking, there's no way I could be a Christian. They don't let sinners like me in the door. If they knew I was here, they would kick me out. You look at yourself and you've just come to some conclusion along the way that clearly you are just the unsavable person. You are the unusable one. That of all the people in this room, in this world, in all of history, your sin must uniquely make you just the wretch of all wretches. And how could God possibly use you? And to that doubt, and to that fear, and to that worry, all we can do is point you to this stunning moment in history when God himself was nailed to a cross. You say, what's that have to do with anything? You might imagine your sins to be this just mountain, and so they are. But what you need to understand is that Jesus Christ nailed to a cross offers a mountain of grace that dwarfs the mountain of sin that you've accumulated. What you need to understand is that the Son of God is actually entirely capable of saving you. The Son of God is entirely capable of using you. Will he use me as I am? Kind of. He'll start there. But friends, he will transform you. So you may be right to say, how could I possibly be the one who goes and helps and serves and speaks and all these things? But the work God does, especially stretched out over time, oh, it is staggering. I mean, you would not recognize so many people in this room if you could hit the rewind button on their life and see them before Christ. It is marvelous what God can accomplish when he sets his hand to transforming you. Don't rule yourself out just because you're not a Christian today. Today could be that very day. God could start that work today. It is not impossible, not in the least. And this word, this fear of it all being impossible, it comes to you who are disciples as well. It comes to you who are lifelong Christians. It comes to you who are absolutely walking with the Lord, but you look at yourself and you're thinking, even though God has saved me, I am a wreck. And even though God is mighty, I am awful at how I speak and how I act and how I think and how I live my life. How could God possibly use me? Again, I mean, we just worked through it. I could do it again if you want. Just remember that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, what value could you possibly assign to the Son of God nailed there on the cross? Is it enough for you? Ask yourself how much the Lord himself, the Holy Spirit, can accomplish if he decides to take up residence in a sinner. Don't you think that God himself is capable of using you? He is. God can accomplish all his plans using the weak instruments that we are. God can overcome all that you lack. And he sees you. And he knows you. He knows your heart just like he knew Gideon's. He knows all of the problems you bring to the table. He knows the anger. He knows the sin. He knows the selfishness. He knows the theft. He knows the immorality. He knows the slander. He knows the gossip. He knows it all about you. And still he says, child of God, he wants to use you. And still he says, child of God, not just he wants to, he is going to use you. He is not going to be thwarted by your weakness. You are not the impossible project. So saints, embrace your part in God's plans. Yes, you. Humor the idea of just going around naming people, but I think it'd be awkward. Yes, you. You, 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 you. Do you get it? He wants to use you. He is going to use you. Child of God, you are in his plans. And so all of us must rise to that call. We must go where he sends us. And we must speak the words he has given us. We must go forward and preach words of life to the dead. We must go forward and preach words of freedom to the slaves. We must love our neighbor even when they hate us. We must minister to those in need. And even now, you're going to have those little words, those little darts of unbelief surge in your heart saying, no, not you. No, he couldn't be talking about you. How could it be possible with you? And to that, I leave you with these timeless words. But I am with you. Let's pray. Our God, oh, our God, what a salvation, what a hope, what a help. Lord, who are we to have a God like you? Lord, stir in us a true and believing esteem for our God, a true and believing understanding of all that you can do, all that you intend to do. Lord, we confess we are the unworthiest of servants, but we confess in faith that you are a mighty God and you can do all things. Lord, use us. Use us even now. Use us even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.